Yeah, open your Bibles to 1 John. First John and chapter 2, and we'll be reading verse 28 through to verse 29. I do appreciate your prayers in the lead up to this message. We got the phone call that both Jeremy and I last minute would have to preach. Well, he was moved from the Sunday to the morning, and I was told on Friday afternoon that I'd be preaching on Sunday evening, and I'm very grateful for people's prayers as we get together to, as I got together with my books and tried to study out as much as I could, but I felt that it was time to just get stuck into the message and typing it out, and I believe the Lord enabled me to bring this message this evening. I had another message in mind that just popped into my head. I just didn't have any peace to bring it. It was already prepared. I'd preached it many years ago, but it seems the Lord has led me that way, and he gave me clarity of mind as I put the notes together, I believe, and I hope it's seen that way tonight as I deliver the message. 1 John and chapter 2, and beginning with verse 8, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that we can meet again a second time to hear your word proclaimed. I pray that you would enable me as your servant, fill me with your spirit, cleanse me of all sin. I pray, Father, that you'd empower me to present your word to your people, that they'd have hearts and ears ready to listen and to receive the word of God into their life this day. Pray for your blessing to be upon our fellowship afterwards. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at a topic today called the abiding life of a true believer. The abiding life of a true believer. We come to this portion of scripture in verses 28 to 29, which many have said is a transitional verse. Now, reading in the commentators and listening to different sermons, many say that verse 28 and verse 29 should really be in chapter 3. They say that, you know, the chapter divisions in the King James Version are not inspired, which I would agree with. They're not inspired. But the King James translators used absolute wisdom, I believe, in not putting this into chapter 3. Does have its similarity, but what I believe we see here is a transitional verse going from what has been taught in chapters 1 and 2, and then in verse 29, it goes on to prepare the people for what is about to be said from chapters 3 through to chapter 5. It's very interesting how it is put together there. But in verse 28, we really see that the Apostle John looks back at what has already been written in chapters 1 and 2. And he basically speaks on the fellowship that believers have with God. Now, if you remember from previous messages, John was dealing largely with a teaching that came from a false sect known as the Gnostics. These Gnostics claimed that they had a superior walk with God. They had this greater level of experience that these true believers did not have. And these Gnostics claimed that they had discovered the secret. But John actually says that these were false teachers. These were antichrist. These were not true believers at all. They did not have genuine fellowship with God. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he shows the difference between light and darkness. He showed the difference between love and hate in chapter 2. And he also showed the difference between truth and error, contrasting the true from the false. And so the emphasis of that chapter was the fellowship that true believers have with Christ. That's what verse 28 talks about, abiding in him. It covers really what we see in chapters 1 and 2. But then we get to verse 29, which does speak also of chapters 1 and 2, but it prepares the people for a new topic, which is not speaking of the fellowship with God, but rather the sonship of believers in chapters 3 and 5. In verse 29, he begins with a new thought. He speaks there of being born of him. In verse 29, it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And that's where he opens up to chapter 3. But before we enter into chapters 3 and 5 in future dates, Lord willing, I'd like to give a summary of what we have already seen. But instead of touching on every single detail, I want to focus in on John's statement there in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him. Because as I've already said, this is what the great theme of chapters 1 and 2 are all about, abiding in God, abiding in Christ. Now, the word abide means to abide, to remain, to sojourn, and to tarry. Wüst says the word refers in a connection like this more than merely to a position. It is used very often of a person abiding in a home, which implies more than mere position, but rather a fellowship, a communion, a dependence, a harmony, and a friendship. He goes on to say, to abide in the Lord Jesus, therefore, implies not only a position, but a relationship with God. Warren Wiersbe says, to abide in Christ means to depend completely on him for all that we need in order to live for him and serve him. It is a living relationship. As he lives out his life through us, we are able to follow his example and walk as he walked. And so Paul expresses this perfectly when he says in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. But what do we see in chapters 1 and 2 regarding the abiding life? Where's the evidence of someone who is truly abiding in Christ? I believe the first thing we see is that in the abiding life, there is fellowship. There is fellowship. You know, one of the greatest things that accompany those who abide in Christ is that they get to enjoy fellowship with the living God. The abiding believer will experience the privilege of getting to know him on a greater level than any other believer who isn't abiding in Christ. And these Gnostics didn't even know Christ the Savior, so what they said they were experiencing was absolutely falsehood. It was fake. But there are true Christians that miss out on the wonders of the abiding life. And John says the one who is abiding in Christ, he is the one who is living in fellowship with the very God who created them. That's an amazing thought. The word fellowship, one man says, the verb koinoneo means to come up into fellowship, to be made a partner, to be made a partaker. It has the idea of sharing a companionship with someone who has something in common. Now, the Apostle John was someone who literally walked and talked with the physical Lord Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. But even though he experienced him in this way, he tells us that we are not limited in our capacity in the enjoyment of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because he goes on to tell us that the fullness of fellowship can be experienced to the believer even now. He says in verse 4, these things write unto you that your joy may be full. He makes clear that the fellowship that he had with the Lord, that he had even when he was physically here on this earth, still continues to this day, even though the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Now, it says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. This speaks of Jesus Christ in his human position here on the earth. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. You see, Jesus Christ is God also. But he became a man to come and die on a cruel cross for our sins. So he's both God and both man. And that life was manifested and we have seen it, he says, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, notice this, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is what fellowship produces. It produces a fullness of joy in the believer's life. That doesn't mean we won't have trials. It doesn't mean we're going to miss out on sufferings. But there's a joy in the times of those sufferings because we are there abiding in Christ and he's abiding in us. And so we're sustained and we can also enjoy the time of sufferings because Christ is there with us. He says we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. What a wonderful thing to have fellowship with the distinct persons of the Godhead. It's incredible. But how can we enjoy the same fellowship that the Apostle John and the other disciples speak of, seeing as we have not encountered this human Jesus in a real and experiential way? Some might even say, if only I could hear him and touch him like the Apostle John did, then I would really know him. Well, that's not what John says here. He says you can have fellowship with him now and you can know him even now. Well, that's interesting because even though you do not see him now with our natural eyes, yet through the testimony of John and other writers of the Bible, we are enabled to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real and personal way through what we have in our hands today. As we open up the Gospels and we read about the life of Jesus Christ, we know him in a greater way because we're having fellowship with him. It's not merely just reading the facts about Jesus Christ, but we fellowship with him as we read about him on this earth. But you see, also the Holy Spirit, who came at Pentecost to be the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, as we enter into the scriptures, he makes known to us the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real and living way. Wu says, as the child of God ponders the life of our Lord through spirit ground lenses, he sees him in his spiritual mind's eye so that an intelligent fellowship can be enjoyed by the saint. We're not lacking in any way because the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, because he abides in our heart as well through the Spirit of God. And we can experience him through the study and the meditating of the scriptures. Ironsides, you have a measure of joy now, but you will have more as you get better acquainted with Christ. You have a measure of happiness now, but you will have more as you get to know him more intimately. You know, that is where fellowship is. It is getting around the Word of God and enjoying the lessons learned and the life that we experience when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who really dig deep into the Scriptures and really spend the time in a devotional way meditating on the Word of God, they are the only ones that experience Christ in this wonderful, joyful fellowship way. We have fellowship as abiding believers. The second thing I want you to see here, in the abiding life, not only is there fellowship, but there is forgiveness. Even though we have the privilege of walking with Christ, if we are honest with ourselves, there are times that we fail God and hinder our fellowship with him. We must understand and admit that sin in the believer's life hinders our fellowship with a holy God. Even though we fail him, the goodness of God has provided a way for us to remain in that fellowship, to remain in that place of joy, that place of rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get into that, I just want to remind you briefly once again that there were two schools of thought with the Gnostics that were being taught in that day. There were the Gnostics who taught that they had a greater fellowship with God and they had reached a level of sinless perfection. Well, there was another group who believed that sin was no big deal at all. There's a complete opposite there. One said, we've reached sinless perfection. And the other said, well, it doesn't matter if you sin. It's no big deal. They basically claim that all flesh is sin anyway. All matter is sinful. And so you should be able to sin to your heart's content because only the spirit in a man really matters, because that's what's going to go be with God. So you had one people that had a legalistic life, who said they had attained and they had reached the state of perfection. And then you had this licentious group of people. And both of these were absolutely counterfeit teachings. They were against the teachings of God. And John refutes this and says that these theories are absolutely error. And he shows the utter impossibility of someone having fellowship with God whilst living in sin. You can't have fellowship with God while sin is in your life. It's absolutely impossible. And also he shows the utter foolishness of someone who claims that they have reached a level of sinless perfection. Look what he says in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. Now this speaks of God's holiness, his perfection and his purity. One man says physically it represents his glory, intellectually his truth, and morally his holiness. And so we see John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we remain in fellowship with God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, we see from this that God cannot simply fellowship with sin or those who practice it. He's opposed to it because he is light. And because he is absolutely perfect and pure, God cannot have fellowship with those who want to continue in their sin. However, even though John reveals the reality of sin in a believer's life that will hinder your fellowship with God, he also reveals the way in which we can be cleansed of all sin so that we can have a continual abiding fellowship with the God of heaven. And that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting here is that the blood cleanseth us. It's in the present tense. It speaks of an ongoing action. The blood continually, in an ongoing way, cleanses us from all sin. It's an amazing thing. Wu says, and while we are having this fellowship with him, the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps constantly cleansing us from sins, sins of omission, sins of ignorance, sins we know nothing about in our lives and for the reason that we have not grown in grace enough to see that they are sin. These sins would prevent our fellowship with God if this divine provision of a constant cleansing, a way of defilement of sin in our lives, was not taken care of by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to remain in fellowship with us. And he has provided this way for sinful people to remain in fellowship with him. And that's because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is the initial cleansing at salvation that frees us from the penalty of sin and frees us from being judged one day because of our sin. And because of that blood payment, we are brought into a family relationship with the God of heaven. He becomes our Father. And so that we can maintain that wonderful fellowship, not relationship, we can't lose that, but to maintain that wonderful fellowship and the enjoyment of the relationship, he has provided the blood of Jesus Christ to continually cleanse us from sin. But even though we have this wonderful access to the fountain of cleansing, John adds that in order for us to receive this wonderful cleansing and forgiveness, we need to confess our sin. We have to confess. This word homologeo means one and the same, and to say. It means to speak the same thing as another. And therefore, it means to admit the truth of an accusation. So when God convicts us of our sin, we come to God and confess, Lord, you are right. There was sin in my life. I confess that. I agree with you. I say the same thing as you. This is not coming to God and saying, Lord, if there is any sin in my life, I want your cleansing. Now, I have gone to God and I still do go to God and say, Lord, if there's anything that I've missed, I need your cleansing. But when we know we have sinned against God and we know that we have done wrong by God, we have to come before God and confess and say, God, you are right. Yes, I did lie there. I did covet that person's house. I did covet that person's car. I lied to my wife. I had an evil thought, all of the above. And we come with specifics and say, God, please cleanse me of my sin. I confess before you that I lied there. I need your cleansing. This word confess is also in the present tense. So his blood continually cleanses us, but we are to continually come before him in confession as well. Because we do sin and we sin on a regular basis, but thank God for his fellowship, he keeps us from sinning more than what we would normally. That's what happens with the abiding believer. But to refuse to confess our sin will break our fellowship with God. We must confess our sin. And it's important for us to understand that God already sees all of our sin. He sees it. He knows it's there. And the most foolish thing that we can do is to cover it up. If you want to see what happens when you cover your sin, go and read about Achan in Joshua chapters 6 through to 7. It doesn't prosper you. Covering your sin does not help, and it can actually affect many other people around you also. But here in our context, it hinders fellowship with God. You see, the Bible says God is light. And as we live in fellowship with him, God shines his light on our sin through the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God and his word. And we need to understand that when God exposes this sin, we need to acknowledge the filthiness of our sin and come to him for that fresh cleansing. When light reveals, because that's what it does, it exposes the dirt, we need to come and confess and be cleansed. But you know, there are many Christians who have no joy in their Christianity. They have no happiness in their life. They have no abiding joy in their life because they won't come before God and confess their sins. They cover it and hide it, and they always have that guilty conscience carried around with them. You can't have fellowship with God and hide a sin in your life. You need to confess it before Him. He writes that your joy may be full. Well, a lot of Christians we see today don't have that fullness of joy. And perhaps the reason why many don't get right with God is because that they don't believe that He actually would forgive them. I've heard people say this. You think God would actually forgive me for this? Yeah, He does. Oh, but perhaps God is just too angry with me. He's always looking down upon me. He's always angry. Well, you have to understand something. God is not against you. He is for you. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, He can maintain that fellowship. And the wonderful thing is that chapter 2 begins to show us that we have a friend in Jesus. We have an advocate. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It says there that He is our advocate. This word advocate is parakletos, and it means one that is called to your side. And it means that He comes to the aid of. That's what He does for us. He comes to the aid of. It was used of a legal pleader, one who comes forward in the behalf of and as the representative of another. I think the equivalent today would be a liar. A lawyer, I mean. A lawyer, except this one tells the truth. And by the way, I accidentally said liar when I meant to say lawyer. I didn't intentionally do that. But anyway, we have a lawyer, but we have an honest one. We have an advocate. Yes. I was wondering why everyone was looking at me weirdly then. I didn't realise I said it. But anyway, let's move on. But we have an advocate there. It is the same word translated comforter in John 14:16 when referring to the Holy Spirit as our comforter that was sent to abide us on this earth. But Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven to appear before the throne of His Father for us. Now, the justice and righteousness of God demanded that sin should be punished, but the barrier of sin hindered us from ever having a relationship with God. But John reveals that this very advocate is the person that has shed His blood for us so that we can have the forgiveness of sin, not just initially, but on an ongoing basis, because He is our advocate. Standing there and say, yes, I've paid for that sin. And says here that not only is He our advocate, He is our propitiation for our sins. This word means to expiate. And expiation means whereby sin is covered and remitted. It has the idea of satisfaction of what a law demanded in respect to God. It refers to the satisfaction of His law, a law that was broken and demanded the death penalty being paid for or propitiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we think of this word, which is also translated mercy seat in the Bible, we think to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat once every single year for the sins of the nation. The only difference is we have an advocate who is there in the presence of God, and He has sprinkled His literal blood on the mercy seat of heaven, and it shows that our sin has been paid for by His once blood shed on that cross. He is the propitiation for our sin, and His blood was sufficient to satisfy the just and holy demands of God, God's law. Now, without this, we would not have fellowship or forgiveness. But this is what is there for the abiding believer, to have not only fellowship with God, but also forgiveness. Thirdly, I want you to see in the abiding life there is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. One of the clearest ways for anyone to know that they are truly in fellowship or abiding in Him is through the reality that He is a fruit-bearing Christian. If you are abiding in Christ, then it ought to be seen in the fact that your life is day by day and moment by moment becoming more like His life, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you abide in Christ, it produces fruit in your life. Now, this doesn't mean that we are going to sin no more, but it does mean that we're going to sin less because we become more and more like Jesus Christ, and He begins to bear fruit in our life. This is what we see from verses 3 to 6. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. He says, hereby, or in this, know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. A person who says that they are abiding in Christ and is sinning to their heart's content is a liar. But if we abide in Christ, there's a noticeable difference in the life of that believer, and they are fruit-bearing Christians. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in John chapter 15? He said in verse 4, there, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing, Jesus says. That's his words. And John is saying here that if you're abiding in Christ, then you should look in your life like how Jesus lived. If you're abiding in Christ, you will be a fruit-bearing Christian. There's no doubt about it. Woos says in John chapter 15, the abiding of the Christian in Christ refers to his maintaining unbroken fellowship with him. He makes his spiritual home in Christ. There is nothing between himself and his Savior, no sin unjudged and not put away. He depends upon him for spiritual life and vigor as the branch is dependent upon the vine. The abiding of Christ in the Christian is his permanent residence in him, and he's supplying that Christian with the necessary spiritual energy to produce fruit in his life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't read all of them, but from verses 7 through to verse 27, we really do see the fruits in the Christian life. In verses 7 to 11, you see that there will be the fruit of you loving the brethren. You will love the brethren. This was a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will read from verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is that word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past. And the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He says, but he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. We see really a contrast. The one who claims that he's in fellowship with God, yet he has a hatred for his brother, he's a liar. He's deceiving himself, in fact. But the Christian who is abiding in Christ, the fruit of it will be that they have a love for their brother and sister in Christ, because love is, God is love. And so if you're abiding in him, the love of God will be shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. It just happens. And I had a thought about this afternoon, that if you're an abiding Christian, you'll actually be a lovable person. But here, God is telling you that you need to love your brother and sister no matter what's happening. That's what Christ does in you because you're abiding in him. You love other Christians. He says also in verses 12 to 14, I won't read it, but you will see spiritual growth taking place. If you're abiding in Christ, you will be a growing Christian. Now, he talks about little children there at the beginning, and they speak of those who are born again, the whole family of God. That's the initial stage of those who are born again. They're born into the family of God, but then as God begins to work on you, we see different levels of the Christian life in those chapters, in verses, 12 to 14. There were spiritual ages there. There's those fathers who have matured. There was the young men who God was working on, and he was using them in a mighty way with the word of God. But then there was also another word for little children there that speaks of those in need of instruction. But what we see there in 12 to 14, Christians are growing because they are abiding in Christ. But then we get to verse 15 and 17, and you see that the abiding Christian will forsake this world system, and he will forsake the things of this world system. Those things that are opposed to God. If you're a Christian here today and you have an affection for the world system, then you are stunting your growth. You're not an abiding Christian. But an abiding Christian will forsake the things of this world system because they are for God, and the world system is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. In verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And then we have quite a lengthy verses there in 18 to 27, which speaks of Christians who are abiding in Christ that are not led into error. They remain in the truth. They are not seduced when error comes their way, especially in the nature of fatal doctrines. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and if you're abiding in Him, He leads you into all truth. That is a fruit-bearing Christian. You're loving the brethren, you're growing as a Christian, you're forsaking the world, and God is leading you into the wonderful truths of His Word, and He keeps you there because you are abiding in Him. And so we see in the abiding life there is fellowship. In the abiding life there is forgiveness. In the abiding life there is fruitfulness. And lastly tonight, in the abiding life there is faithfulness. And this brings us to verse 28. In chapters 1 to 2, we have seen many evidences presented to us that show who is and who is not in fellowship with God. But as already mentioned at the introduction, when we get to verse 28, we are presented with a great motivating factor as to why we should abide in Christ. The motivating factor is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read in verse 28. It says there, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." This is perhaps one of the greatest doctrines presented to us in the Bible that motivates the Christian to a pure life, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just the fact that He is returning, but also that the appearing of Christ could be sudden. It could happen at any moment. This teaching of the imminent return of Jesus Christ is such an important part of the Christian life. It is a purifying doctrine in the Bible. And he says here that this here is a motivating factor for a life of faithfulness. Because it says there, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." The word confidence there, I believe, shows the faithfulness. The word is translated boldness in Hebrews 4:16, where we come into the throne of grace boldly. It speaks of all speaking, but it has there behind it the word of being open, plain and bold in our speaking. There's nothing there that would make us ashamed. It says here that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. This word ashamed, I believe, reveals the life of someone who has not abided in Christ and they have been unfaithful to Him. When Jesus Christ comes, there'll be a shame in their hearts when He does arrive. Now, I can't understand this in its fullness, but I believe that this is talking about when He appears, He's going to bring us before His judgment seat of Christ, when we as believers are going to have to stand before Him and give an account for our life. We won't be judged for our sin, but we will certainly be judged for our service before Him, and He will determine through His judging fire there whether our life was faithful or unfaithful. Was our life lived in obedience to Him or disobedience? Were we abiding in Him or not abiding in Him? And He says the one that is abiding in Him, he is a faithful person and he'll have confidence when Jesus Christ appears. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So John reveals to us the only sure way that we as Christians can have confidence at His appearing, and that is to have an abiding relationship with Christ, because the abiding life produces a life of faithfulness, which is like that of Jesus Christ, who was completely faithful in all he did. The life of faithfulness that John speaks of here is only possible as we abide in Christ, trusting him to live his life in us and through us. And the great motivating factor for such a pure life is that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, what is the way to prepare for Christ's coming? By the study of prophecies? Yes, if you are sufficiently instructed to be able to understand them. To be prepared for the Lord's coming, some enthusiasts might say, had I not better spend a month in retirement and get out of this wicked world? You may, if you like, and especially you will do if you are lazy. But the one scriptural prescription for preparing for his coming is this: abide in him. If you abide in the faith of him, holding his truth, following his example, and making him your dwelling place, your Lord may come at an hour and you will welcome him. Incredible statement there by Charles Spurgeon. But we get from verse 28 to the concluding verse of verse 29. And this reveals to us what we have already been taught. And it is a transition verse that brings us into chapter 23. And we find here an obvious conclusion between the true and the false convert. He says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, if you know, the word know there speaks of knowing it as a matter of fact. If you know as a matter of fact that God is righteous, as I have shown you throughout chapters 1 and 2, then you can thereby know, this word know is a knowledge by experience. You can know by experience that anyone who lives a life of habitual righteousness, proving that they are abiding in Christ, is a person that is truly born of God. They practice righteousness. And by the way, this is more than just doing good deeds, because we have an evil nature before we come to Christ, and there are plenty of people who do good things in their evil nature. But we as Christians, when we get the new nature, when we are given the new divine nature, there's righteousness produced in our life because it is him living in us and through us. He is righteous, and those who do righteous show, as a matter of fact, that Christ is living in them, producing righteousness. It is a concluding verse that says, very simply, if you are practicing righteousness, then you're born of God. If you are abiding in him, you will produce righteousness in your life. You have fellowship with God. This is an interesting way that he ends verse 29 to bring us into chapter 3 to speak on the sonship of believers. But in conclusion, I love how Warren Wiersbe concludes chapters 1 and 2, and we'll conclude with this tonight. Warren Wiersbe says, no matter in what direction a Christian looks, he finds reason to obey God. If he looks back, he sees Calvary, where Christ died for him. If he looks within, he sees the Holy Spirit who lives within him and teaches him the truth. If he looks around, he sees Christian brethren whom he loves. He also sees a world lost in sin, desperately needing his godly witness. And if he looks ahead, he sees the return of Christ. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. The return of Christ, he says, is a great inspiration for godly living. And that's why we want to abide in him, that when he appears, he may say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we can glorify him on this earth, and also when he comes to take us, he'll come to be glorified in those saints as well. So we look forward to that day when he can be glorified. So let us abide in Christ and be fruitful Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God this day. I pray, Lord, that each and every believer here would learn to have that abiding relationship with you, living in sweet fellowship all the days of their life, and Lord, that they would never allow for sin to get in the road of that relationship and that fellowship. May they always confess it and come to the cleansing fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.